his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Providence of God. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he promised his followers that he would give us peace in the midst of life's hardships. And we know from the New Testament that this peace passes understanding. That means it's above our understanding. And this peace helps keep us from being moved from a place of faith and confidence in God in the hard times. Those of you that have been with us for a while know that we've been on this for the whole year. I've been talking about not being moved by life's hardships. And we've examined a lot of stuff about the things that do move us from a place of trust and faith and confidence in God to a place of despair, to a place of hopelessness, fear, even unbelief, and rejection of things of God. In this particular segment, we're talking about the peace of God. God has provided us with peace that can help us stay solid even in the hardships of life. Now, we're making the point that this peace comes to us through the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible brings us peace for two reasons. Number one, it shows us what God is like and what you can expect of him, how he does and doesn't treat people. And then secondly, the Bible shows us how he works in the lives of real people, because the Bible is 50% history. It's a historical record of real people who faced real trouble and got real help from God. God's not a respecter of persons. If he helped them, he'll help us. So that information, we're not looking up verses right now because we've already been over all this in some detail. I'm just kind of reviewing here. But Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. A lot in that verse we've talked about and still more to talk about. But the point for now is he gives peace through his word. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been specifically looking at the fact that we can have peace of mind in the face of really difficult circumstances because God is with us. We've been talking about what it means to have God with us, and we took that sort of to the next level. When God is with us, we can have peace and live without fear because we know that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. And for the past, I guess, 2 weeks, we've been specifically focusing on that. What does it mean that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God? Now, the statement that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God, that's just my little statement. That's one of my favorite things to think about. No matter what comes my way, it's not bigger than God. So it's all good. But that statement that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God is another way of saying nothing is too hard for God and nothing is impossible for God. So we've been looking at that because those statements are actually found in the Bible, that nothing is too difficult or too hard for God and nothing is impossible for him. And we've already examined two of those specific statements in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Yeah, make sure I thought I put a four. It's 14. When Abraham and Sarah were too old to have a child, they were facing a physical impossibility. She didn't have kids when they were young, and now they're too old to have children. It's a physical impossibility. God told them, nothing is too difficult for me. In fact, we said he put it in the form of a rhetorical question. He said, is there anything too hard for me? Well, if you know anything about God, the obvious answer is no. There's nothing too hard for me. And he kept his word and they had a child when it was impossible to have a child. An irreversible condition, old age, was reversed. Old age that keeps you from having a kid was reversed. She had a kid when she was old by the power of God, because nothing's too difficult for God. And then we looked at Jeremiah chapter 32. The prophet Jeremiah was facing the destruction of life as he knew it. It was an impossible, irreversible circumstance. Israel was about to be destroyed by the kingdom of Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground, and the survivors were going to be carted off into captivity in Babylon. They were literally going to lose their nation, and life as he knew it was over with. But Almighty God assured him, nothing is too hard for me. This isn't bigger than me. There is a hope, even in this hopeless situation. There is a future for you. The song that they sang right there at the end, Jeremiah 29:11, God spoke that to Jeremiah and all of Israel. In the face of this, there's still a future. Now, we'll talk more about that verse next week. They were just testing the song tonight to see if it'll go with it, and it will. It's perfect. It's perfect. But my point for right now is this. When you recognize the bigness of God, it inspires faith and confidence, which brings us peace of mind in the hardships of life. That's the point. When you see the bigness of God, it inspires faith and confidence, which gives us peace of mind in the hard times. Now, last week, we looked at another place in the Bible where the statement that nothing is too hard for God is found. And that's in the book of Job. Now, that may surprise you that that statement is in the book of Job, but it is. We'll look at it in just a moment, but let me just briefly review what we said last week. Well, in fact, you can open to Job 42, because that's where we're going to start looking at verses. Is that what I want? Don't tell me I didn't put... Oh, yes, I did. Okay. This was one of those outlines. I didn't have a lot of time to check it over for mistakes. So, like I always tell you, if you see anything in there like Satan rules, please let me know so we can take it out before it goes out over the internet. I didn't get a chance to check it like I probably should have, but praise the Lord. Okay. Job, this is chapter 42, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. That's another way of saying nothing is too hard for you, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Let me just refresh your memory a bit. The book of Job relates the story of a man who experienced great calamity and loss in his life. He lost his wealth to thieves and a natural disaster. He lost his sons and daughters when a windstorm blew the roof off a house and collapsed the house that they were dining in. And he lost his health to a severe skin disease. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, and he lost his health. Now, most of the book of Job is a dialogue between Job and three of his friends as they tried to figure out why all this bad stuff happened to him. Now, we said this last week, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the book of Job and what its purpose is, and people draw a lot of erroneous conclusions from them. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But let me just summarize let me say this before I say that. This is a little bit farther down in the outline. If you want a more detailed study of the book of Job, I've got a whole chapter on the book of Job in one of my books over there. I'm not trying to sell books. I'll give it to you, but it'll go into more detail. God is good and good means good. I go into a lot more detail. But we made the point last week, I shouldn't say everybody because I don't know everybody, but a lot of people presume that the purpose of the book of Job is to explain why bad stuff happens to people, why there's so much undeserved suffering in this world. But the book of Job actually doesn't address the why question other than the general information that there is an adversary in this world who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I told you this last week. Job asked why at least 20 times, if you read the whole book, and he never got an answer. And at the end of the story, his three friends, who also speculated about why it happened to him, they got rebuked by God. So the book is not about why. The point of the book is to show Job and the people to whom it was first written, there's nothing bigger than God. Yes, there is an adversary who does go about as a roaring lion, but he's not bigger than God. Now, you can turn there later. We looked at it last week. The New Testament has a comment about Job, which we looked at last week, Job chapter 5, verse 10. It's the only place in the New Testament where Job is mentioned. And the verse commends Job's patience, or his endurance. That's what patience is. It's endurance. He stayed faithful to God despite great hardship. He wasn't moved. And then the Holy Spirit, through James, the man who penned James 5, 10, points us to the end of Job's story. The point isn't why did this happen. The point is, look how it turned out. And if you drop down to verse 10 here, you can see the end of Job's story. Job 42, verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And when he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The end of the story is God set a captive free. Somebody who was taken captive by the circumstances of this life, by the hardships of this world, God set him free and restored to him what he lost. That's the point of the book of Job. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But like we said last week, there's a lot in Job's story that we didn't discuss last week and we're not going to discuss tonight. For a more detailed study, you can look in chapter 6 of my book. But here's the point for tonight's discussion. And this is where we're going to start off with our new information tonight. In the face of a great trial from which Job needed deliverance, God gave Job a revelation of how big he is. If you read the book, if you've ever read the book of Job, like I say, most of it is conversations between Job and his three friends. But finally, in chapter 38, from chapter 38 to chapter 41, God speaks to Job from a whirlwind. And if you read what God said to him, it's all about how big he is, how powerful he is, describing events in nature, the creation of the earth, the movement of the stars, all these physical things that Job can see that God created and God controls. God showed that to him, told him about it to show Job, I'm big, I'm big, I'm big. God never said why it happened. He just told Job, I'm big. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Have you ever heard that verse before? You have. The invisible attributes of God, his might, his power, his bigness, are clearly seen in creation. Have you ever stood on the beach and looked at the ocean and watched the surf come in? Well, what do you see? You see the bigness of God because he created it and he controls it. That's what God did for Job. He reminded him, I'm bigger than your issue. Now, that brings us to our verse. Let me reread it. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord. He's just had this lesson from God about how big I am. And this is what Job said. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Now, Moffat's translation there, I like the way it reads. I'm reading from the King James, so the wording is a little blind to us. Moffat's translation says, I admit thou canst do anything. Nothing is too hard for thee. Seeing the bigness of God made Job realize this isn't bigger than you. Now, notice the second part of the verse. And no thought can be withholden from thee. That's a little blind to us because that's old English there. Let me read you some translations of that. The American Standard Version says, "You can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be restrained." The Amplified Bible says it this way, "You can do all things, and no thought or purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, this second part of the verse, that no plan or, not only are you big God, but no thought or purpose or plan of yours can be thwarted. Not only are you big, nobody can stop you from doing what you intend to do. That's the second part of the verse. This second part of the verse is a major key to appreciating the bigness of God. That nothing can stop his plans, his thoughts, his purposes. And that's what I want to focus on tonight, okay? That nothing can stop God's plans, God's purposes. In the original language, which was Hebrew, the idea here is that no thought of God can be hindered. So much in that. Job's statement here actually touches on something called the providence of God. That's where I got my title tonight, the providence of God. We need some understanding of God's providence in order to appreciate his bigness. Now, providence on some levels is a theological word. I don't mind mentioning theological words. Do you know what theology is? It's simply the study of God. We need more study of God, really, but don't get me started. I want to talk about the providence of God. Now, when you look at the word providence, you can see the word provide in it, okay? It's got the word provide in it. Provide is a verb, and these are straight out of the dictionary. Provide is a verb that means to supply what is needed for sustenance or support. When somebody provides for someone else, they provide them with what they need to live or what they need to be supported. The word can be used as an adjective, provident. You have provide, provident, and providence. It can be used as an adjective, meaning having or showing foresight or providing carefully for the future. Or it can be used as a noun, providence. Providence is a noun. You can tell I like words. I know this is boring to everybody else, but humor me. Provide is a verb. Provident is an adjective, and providence is a verb, and it means the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of this earth. Now, you don't necessarily need to know all these words, but you need to know the principle expressed through these words, and it needs to shape your view of reality, your view of God, and the way he works in this world. God's providence is that characteristic in him that cares for his creation, but it involves more than just caring for you in the moment. It's care not just now, but in the future as well. The idea that God cares for his creatures is found throughout the scripture, not just humans, but the animal creatures, all the creatures that he created. We're not going to look these verses up, but they're all over. He's the provider and the caretaker of the creatures that he created. That's actually one of the things he said to Job when he spoke to him from the whirlwind. Can you take care of the ravens? Do you take care of the mountain goats? No, I do. I made them. I take care of them because I'm big. I am big and I'm faithful. I take care of what I created. Job 38:41 says, "I, God, provide food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger." Now, God doesn't deal only in short-term provision. He deals in long-term provision as well. He is provident. That means he has and demonstrates foresight as he provides, not just for now, not just for the present, but also for the future of his creation. And confidence in his short-term provision actually comes out of knowing God's long-term provision or his providence. Let me say that again, because that's key to the point that I want to make tonight. Confidence in God's short-term provision for you comes out of knowing God's long-term provision or his providence. Now, I'm going to explain all this as we work through. Who said please don't? Like I say, I find it fascinating. Part of God's providence comes out of his omniscience or his all-knowingness. You know this. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Omniscient means he's all. Omni means all. Omniscient means all-knowing. Omnipresent means present everywhere at once. And omnipotent means all power. God, part of his providence comes out of his omniscience or his all-knowingness. There is nothing that Almighty God does not know. That's a characteristic of deity. There's nothing he doesn't know, past, present, or future. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. Now, that's called foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. God sometimes puts off short-term blessing, like ending your trouble now, because he, in his foreknowledge, sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes and provide something better in the future. Now, I'm not afraid to say that. I know there are people that say, that's a bad confession. God doesn't provide short-term blessing. Look around. Have you ever prayed for anything and it didn't go the way you were praying? Everybody in here has. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. There are a lot of answers. There are certain things you can pray and expect definitive results, but there's a lot of stuff. You know what? If the government raises taxes, you can't pray that away. You can only pay it away. I made that up. No, that was Adam's joke. Many of the challenges we have in this life are the result of free will choices made by other people, and you can't pray them away. Now, God may intervene, but he might not. You need to understand this. See, when you're in ministry, you get all the angry people who want to know, why isn't this working? Why doesn't God do this? The TV preacher said, if I buy his CDs, it'll work. Well, I bought his CDs and it's not working. My answer is, go ask him why it's not working. Don't ask me. But you have to understand, God does sometimes put off short-term blessing, like ending your trouble now, because he, in his foreknowledge, sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes and bring and provide something better in the future. Now, let me give you an example. In a previous lesson, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago, we talked about Joseph. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend, because it would hurt my feelings if I thought you forgot already. We talked about Joseph and his trial. His brothers sold him into slavery. And it was literally one thing after another, okay? And we asked the question, let me say this before I forget that. I want to follow my outline here. In a previous lesson, we talked about how God didn't stop Joseph's trial at the beginning, not because God was behind it or approving of it in any way. What happened to Joseph has the fingerprints of the devil all over it. His brothers intended to murder him. That's not a characteristic of God. And then they lied to their father about it, what they did. They actually sold him into slavery, murdering, lying. Jesus said, the devil's been doing that since the beginning. God was not behind it. God was not approving of it. Joseph's afflictions were the result of free will choices made by evil men motivated by Satan, basically. That's a short answer to a fairly complicated question. But in this, we see an example of God's providence, his provident care for the creatures that he created. We see the foreseeing care and guidance of God. Because he knows what's going to happen, he knows how to provide for them in a maximum way. Now, God, in his all-knowingness or in his providence, saw where Joseph's brothers' actions would lead when they sold him into slavery. If you go back and read the whole story, Joseph ended up in Egypt, second in command, in charge of a food gathering distribution program in time of a serious famine in that part of the world. And his efforts enabled Egypt, through him, to keep multitudes alive during this serious famine, including his own family. because Joseph's family eventually came down to Egypt to get food, because only Egypt had food during this severe famine. But we pointed this out. Joseph's family, preserving Joseph's family. So much we could say here. Well, let me say that, then I'll say this, then I'll say that. Preserving Joseph's family is an example of provident care, of looking to the future, because through Joseph's family came Jesus, the Redeemer of humanity. And let's say when Joseph walked out to the fields that day to talk with his brothers, and they got this little plan to kill him, and then they decided to throw him into slavery. What if God would have sent down lightning bolts and killed all the brothers except Joseph? Well, one little problem. Judah would have got killed, his brother Judah. And if you know anything about Jesus, Judah was the father of the tribe of Judah from which Jesus was prophesied to come. So God, in his providence, helped you that day when he didn't stop Joseph's trouble. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, or I'll start over, okay? Oh, everybody's nodding vigorously. Now, we said this last week, or a couple weeks ago, God was with Joseph throughout his ordeal. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. The New Testament, don't turn there, but Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it sums up what God does for you in the hard times. A big trial hit Joseph, but God was with him and got him through until he got him out. Now, I've fudged the words a bit, but that's what it says. God was with him. God got him through until he got him out. Joseph even flourished in the middle of this really difficult circumstance. Well, that's an example of present provision. God put off short-term blessing, stopping the problem now, because he saw long-term eternal results. Number one, the salvation of the human race for all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. But he came through with present provision for Joseph, because Joseph survived and actually even prospered in the midst of it. Does that make sense? Okay, now, at the end of Joseph's ordeal, you can go over to Genesis chapter 50. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 50. At the end of Joseph's ordeal, Joseph's story goes from Genesis chapter 13 to the end of the book of Genesis. And here at the end of the story, he's been reunited with his brothers who betrayed him. The whole family's come down to Egypt to live. It's all good. But their dad is about to die. He dies. And the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them now that dad is dead. And he basically says, don't worry about that. There's a tremendous lesson in this. But here's one comment he made. Genesis 50, verse 20. Speaking to his brothers, Joseph says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is to this day, to save much people alive. At the end of his ordeal, Joseph was reunited with his brothers, and he was able to declare to them, you meant this for evil. This was all about evil. Your intention was evil. What you did was evil. But God worked it for good. This is actually the Romans 8:28 of the New Testament. You know what Romans 8:28 is. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. This is the Romans 8:28 of the New Testament. Now, let me say this. Well, let me say that first. God took genuine evil and he worked it for genuine good. But let me make this point very clear. God does not need evil in order to do good. Sometimes I think people misunderstand Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20 and take it to mean God's got to have evil to work good in your life. You know, he can give you good on a good day just as much as he can give you good on a bad day. He doesn't need evil to work good, and he does. You're exactly right. He doesn't need evil in order to do good. But we live in a world that is filled with evil. So the fact that Almighty God in his providence can cause it to serve his purposes and bring good out of it, that's a tremendous promise. People misunderstand Romans 8:28 and think it's an explanation for evil. Well, evil's here because God can work good out of evil. That is not at all what it is. Evil is here because of sin. But thank God, he is so big, he can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. Now, Joseph, actually, back up a few chapters to chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Let me read verses 5 through 7. This is, he's speaking to his brothers as he's in the process of being reunited. I'm leaving out lots of stuff, lots of details here. Who said yay? Guys, I'm working really hard. Okay. Now, chapter 45, verse 5. Now, therefore, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. They realize they did a terrible thing. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. It's 5 more years to this famine. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Now, people misinterpret this, verse 5, the end of the verse. For God did send me before you to preserve life. People misunderstand that to say God does evil so he can do good. God never does evil. God is good, and good means good. Deep theological truth, we discussed it last week. God good, devil bad. That's clear delineation between the two. So what does this mean? God told his brothers, Joseph told his brothers, God sent me ahead of you to preserve your lives. Joseph didn't mean by that that God caused his troubles. Rather, he was expressing how in control God is over his universe and human choice. God doesn't cause it, but he is able to use it all to provide for his people. See, in a fallen world with bad everywhere you look, this is a tremendous promise. Does that make sense? It's a tremendous promise from God. Now, I am not arguing for not being delivered immediately from troubling circumstances. I really like it when there's instant deliverance, don't you? The problem is, most of the time there isn't, for a lot of factors. We could do a whole lesson on that. But God will get you through until he gets you out. That's right. Because he's with you, and it's not bigger than him. Right. Now, I'm not arguing for not being immediately delivered. I'm saying you can have peace of mind and you don't have to be afraid no matter what you're facing, because it's not bigger than God. It has not taken him by surprise, and he sees a way to use it for good, short term and long term, as he cares for us. That's a tremendous promise from Almighty God, and it's a tremendous source of peace. Probably everybody in here is facing something you would like to change, but there's no way to change it because it's the result of somebody's free will choice. Gosh, there's so much we could say. I got to watch my time because I want to make sure we get out of here on time. But see, I'm feeling kind of daring because we're already at the bottom of page 2, and by this time we're often not even to the bottom of page 1. So I'm feeling like taking a risk here, but I don't know if I should. I use this example a lot because this is one that was presented to me by someone, it's nobody here, some time ago, and they were very sincere, but their family, I believe it was son and daughter-in-law. The daughter-in-law left him and took the grandkids and moved to California. Well, she was a very involved grandmother. And suddenly these kids are ripped away from her. And she's wanting to know, how can I change this through prayer? She was not actually happy with my answer, because I told her that's a free will choice on the part of that lady. Now, you can pray for her that she comes to saving knowledge of Jesus and her heart is softened. But if God were going to override her will, The first thing he would do is not make her bring your grandkids back to St. Louis. He'd make her bow her knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. See, but, okay, that's as much risk as I'm going to take. Now, we talked about this last week. The Bible is progressive revelation. By that I mean that God has gradually revealed himself and his plans through the pages of Scripture. And we said last week, Job didn't have all the light that we have. If you read the book of Job, he attributes what happened to him to God. That's where a lot of people get that idea. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's actually in the Bible, but that's an incorrect statement. Now you might say, oh, nothing's incorrect in the Bible. Okay. You think you got me, don't you? Did you ever read in John 9 where the Pharisees said Jesus is a sinner? Is that correct?
No.
But the Bible actually says that. The Bible records everything truthfully, but sometimes it quotes people who aren't telling the truth. Does that make sense? Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, that's a whole can of worms for another night. There's more details about that. And oh, I'm feeling risky again. Okay, the Bible is progressive revelation. Job didn't have all the light that we have about God's plans and purposes. You and I have the full light of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God given to us through him. Those are whole lessons for another day. So we're not faulting Job for what he didn't know. We're thanking God for what he did know. And that is, this situation isn't bigger than God. Now, through seeing the bigness of God, Job realized that God does and will take care of the creatures he created, and that he does and will deliver his people from captivity. Because that's what God turned around and did for Job. Just what, verse 2 down to verse 10, 8 verses later, God turned the captivity of Job. Job learned that. He learned that God delivers his people from captivity. Some of the deliverance comes in this life, and some of it comes in the life to come. Both, Job experienced both kinds of deliverance. Now, don't turn to these verses. We looked at them last week. But I'm trying to, one of the things I believe I'm supposed to do is show you how the Bible fits together. If you've been here any length of time, you know I never take one verse and talk about it for an hour. We go over gazillions of verses all over the Bible because I want you to see how it fits together. I want you to see the themes in the Bible. Job lost his wealth, primarily livestock, camels, sheep, donkeys. He lost his livestock. He lost his health, and he lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, if we keep reading them, oh, I turned you away from Job. Don't turn there. You can go back and double check me. If we keep reading in Job chapter 42, it says God turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice what he had before. You know that. You've heard enough of Job to know that. And if you read it, it goes on to list how many camels he ended up with, how many donkey he ended up with, so on and so forth. The number, well, if you go back and check in Job chapter 1, it gives the numbers of what he started out with before his troubles hit, and it's exactly double. He got twice as much. And he had 10 more kids. Now, stop right there. So he got provision in this life. His wealth was wiped out, but God restored it. Twice what he lost. His health was taken from him, but God healed him. He got his health back. Okay, that's present provision. But he also had future provision. If you read in Job 42, God gave him 10 more children. Well, that's not double. You know, he had 500 camel. I can't remember the numbers. I'm not looking at them, so I am making this up. You know, let's say he had 250 camels in the beginning. He ends up with 500 at the end. Well, he had 10 children at the beginning, and he ends up with 10 in the end. That's not double. Well, yeah, it is if you understand some things. There's more to life than just this life. 10 kids in the life to come and 10 kids right there with him. So when they're all back together, it's double. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Okay, now, Job got healed. Job got healed. But guess what? Job died again. Why? He lived his life out. It goes on to say he lived, I don't know, I think it's 120 more years long. That might not be the right number there, but he lived quite a long time after this whole ordeal. And then he died. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Everybody dies because of Adam's sin. He died. He got healed, but he died. See, Job's health was restored to him, but like all of us in this fallen world, he eventually died. Oh, I want to read this one. This is one of my favorite verses, Job 19. This is one of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible. Because this one, it's, you know, some of the stuff that I know now, I didn't always know. It's been a process. This verse was so intriguing to me. This is one of the ones that got me to thinking we need to be looking beyond getting my miracle now, because not many people are getting their miracle now. Maybe if we looked higher and farther, we get more help right now, because we wouldn't be coming at everything out of fear and desperation. We'd be coming at things out of faith and confidence that it's not bigger than God. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, Job 19, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, verses 25 and 26. This is Job. Now, Job's the oldest book of the Bible. It was the first book written by Moses. And it was actually, it's a real story, but it was written to encourage Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. It's a little mini story of redemption meant to encourage them. God delivers captives even when it seems like there's no way out, because Israel was in bondage and there seemed to be no way out. And Moses comes back from 40 years in the desert with this wonderful story about God setting a captive free in really impossible circumstances. Whole can of worms for another night. Okay. Chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job lived at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet he knew a Redeemer was coming who was going to deliver this earth and God's creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. He knew there's coming a latter day when the plan of God is completed. And he knew, I'm going to die. Let me keep reading here. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew that he was going to die, as we all are. And he knew his body would return to dust. The worms would help it go back to dust. But he was okay with that, because he knew he'd be back to earth one day to stand on this earth in his body with his Redeemer. That's resurrection of the dead. But that's a whole can of worms for another night as well. But my point is this. Job got a revelation of the bigness of God, which enabled him to say, this situation is not too hard for you. God gave him present provision, but God in his providence has provided future provision, life after this life. Whole can of worms for another night. Even the big stuff, the devil's biggest gun is not bigger than God. Even the stuff that isn't fixable in this life isn't too big for God. Either in this life or the life to come, it's going to be fixed and restored. Job saw a glimpse of the fact that nothing can stop God's ultimate purpose and plan to deliver his creatures from captivity to the wickedness and pain of this world. See, the bigness of God has demonstrated to him through the whirlwind when God spoke to him and said, look at how much I take care of my creation. It assured God, it assured Job, there's coming a day when God's ultimate purpose to redeem this world, redeem means deliver this world from sin, corruption, and death, that day is coming. Now, we pointed out in the previous lesson that the book of Job was intended to inspire people. It was written to inspire the people to whom it was first written. That generation of Hebrew people, when they were trapped in Egyptian slavery, it was meant to encourage them that nothing is too big for God, nothing is too hard for God, nothing is impossible for God. He delivers those who are suffering in afflictive bondage. The book of Job revealed that there's an adversary, Satan, at work in the world who challenges God as he seeks to entice men into rebellion with him through God. Don't be alarmed. I'm totally under control. The book of Job revealed that there is an adversary at work in this world who challenges God as he seeks to entice men into rebellion with him against God. That was actually Satan's motive in moving against God. If you read the book of Job, he said to God, he only serves you because he's got a good, cushy life. But if things get tough, he gone. And Satan said, watch this. That's a whole can of worms for another day. As the first rebel in the universe, he is ultimately behind all the hell and heartache in this world. But we have the light of the New Testament, and we know that the primary way he works on believers is through our minds. He seeks to influence us through thoughts to direct our behavior. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But I want to make sure, when we talk about Job, I don't want to reinforce the idea that your battery didn't start in your car this morning because the devil did it. That's not how he works. No, your battery didn't start because moths and rust corrupt. Things wear out in this fallen world. But he went to work with those thoughts that were flying through your mind. You know, if God really loved you, this wouldn't happen. And, of course, you've got a bill already that you can't pay, so how are you going to pay for this? And, you know, if you would work in the nursery, this would never happen. Your hedge must be down. That's how he works. But that's a whole can of worms for another night, okay? Now, much of the trouble that we encounter in life is the result of free will actions taken by Satan-inspired men and women. But one of the themes we see in Scripture is that it isn't bigger than God. Like I said, much of our trouble, it's the result of decisions other people make. But even that is not bigger than God. God, because of his foreknowledge or his omniscience, sees what is going to happen before it happens. And in his providence, or his foreseeing care and guidance over the creatures of earth, he's able to devise a plan and put it on top of the devil's plan and work it for good. Now, the Lord is able to cause wicked plans to serve his ultimate purpose. See, remember where we started tonight? You think I forgot where we started tonight. Job said, nothing's bigger than you, nothing's impossible for you, and nothing can thwart your purposes. That's where we started tonight. The Lord is able to cause the wicked plans of others to serve his ultimate purpose. Now, we'll talk about his ultimate purpose in a minute. But he's able to cause it to serve his purposes as he cares and provides for his people. He gets us through until he gets us out. That's what Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 are all about. I want to give you the most spectacular example of God putting a plan of his on top of the devil's plan and bringing tremendous good out of tremendous bad. I want to give you the greatest example of it in the Bible to encourage you that he can do it for you. See, we're talking about how do you have peace of mind in the midst of the troubles. I'm jumping to the end here, but we'll bring it back in. What a lot of us do in the midst of trouble, we don't have peace of mind because we magnify the problem rather than God. Remember we talked about that last week? When you magnify something, you make it bigger in your eyes. We look at a problem and go, this is horrible. This is the worst thing that ever happened. There's no solution. I don't know what I'm going to do. How did I get in this mess? Why do these things always happen to me? Well, you're magnifying the problem. But what I'm trying to educate you on is what God wants to do so that instead of magnifying the problem, you can magnify him. You can look at it and say, this is really bad, and I don't like this at all, but it's not bigger than God. This didn't take him by surprise, and he sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes and bring genuine good out of genuine bad. So I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to acknowledge him for the good I don't yet see, because he is faithful and nothing thwarts his purposes or his plans. See, that's magnifying God. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, the most spectacular example of God's providence or his foreseeing care and guidance over the creatures of earth is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the most spectacular example. The crucifixion was a wicked act inspired by Satan and carried out by evil men. Now, we don't think of the crucifixion like that. In fact, if you've never heard it phrased that way, that might have been a little jarring to hear the crucifixion described as a wicked act inspired by Satan and carried out by evil men. We don't think of it that way. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll answer it for you. We don't think of it that way because we know how it turned out. The crucifixion purchased our salvation. It's awesome. Yeah, that's because you know the end result. But if you'd have been standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying, like his disciples were, you'd have had a whole different perspective. Is that right? That is right. Because they didn't know the end result. He tried to tell them before he went to the cross, but they didn't hear. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. The Bible is clear. We're not going to look at these verses. No, I think we'll skip these because I want to read several others. The Bible is very clear that Satan inspired Judas to betray Jesus. Luke 22, verses 3 and 4, says that Satan entered Judas and inspired him to betray Jesus. It was Satan inspired. Do turn to Acts chapter 2. This one I do want us to read. Got to watch my time here. Excuse me. I'm going to read verse 23. I'm right in the middle of something. Peter, this is the day of Pentecost. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit, and people wonder, what are all you people doing? And Peter gets up and preaches his first sermon. And he basically tells the crowd, you guys killed the Lord, but he's not bigger than that. You know, God's not bigger than that. I've said it backwards. God is bigger than that. He raised him from the dead. He's got a boldness he hadn't had in the previous few days. Let me start in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by whom miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands, crucified and slain. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you people with your wicked hands killed the Lord. Judas was inspired by Satan to betray Jesus. The men who carried it out are called wicked. And then we'll save that last verse because we'll get to it in a few minutes. Okay. Everybody with me? Why I can reasonably call it a Satan-inspired wicked act. Okay. God, in his all-knowingness, knew what was going to happen. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, how in the world... I want to be careful how I say this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. People take that phrase and use it to draw wrong conclusions. They'll say things like, well, God's got me in the fiery furnace because he's burning off chaff. Or he's put me in the wilderness because he's trying to teach me something. The Bible doesn't teach either one of those things. Or God's letting the devil beat up on me, but he's got him on a leash. He can't hit me more times than God allows. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Those are all erroneous ideas because people don't understand God's foreknowledge and providence. He sees what's going to happen before it's going to happen, and he uses it. Does that make sense? Okay. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken... and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Could God have stopped the crucifixion? Of course he could have. In fact, Jesus said when they came to arrest him, remember Peter pulled out a sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants of one of the guys, and Jesus said, don't do that. He said, don't you think I could call to my Father and he send legions of angels? But I came for this purpose. Don't turn there, but Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever formed the earth, he knew. He knew that wicked men inspired by Satan would rise up and try to stop the Lord. So God put a plan on top of the devil's plan. He took this wicked act, the slaying of the innocent Son of God, and used it to bring about the greatest good in the history of humanity. He put the sins of the world on him and made him a sin sacrifice and brought tremendous good to us. Now, the Lord devised a plan to use this wicked action, the betrayal and killing of the innocent Son of God, to bring about the greatest good ever accomplished in the history of the world, the eternal salvation and deliverance of a race of sinful men and women. Now, remember what I said earlier. God doesn't need evil to do good. How many of you know he's doing good to people in heaven right now? And there's no evil there. He doesn't need evil to do good. But rather, he is so big that he can take evil, not of his doing, and cause it to serve his purposes. That's how in control God is. That should comfort you. That should give you peace of mind. He's not in control in the sense that he causes or wills evil, or we said this a few weeks ago. We use that word allows. Well, God allows it, but we load the word allow with meaning that isn't there, meaning he's somehow behind it or approving of it in some way. No, God hates evil. He hates wickedness. He hates wicked acts, but he can use them. He can use them. People say, why doesn't God stop all this? One, people have free will, and two, God's so big he can use it and cause it to serve his purposes and bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, I realize these are deep theological truths, and nobody fully understands it, including myself. I mean, there's two more things that I need to learn, and then I'll have it all. No, I'm kidding. It's way beyond our understanding. But we got enough light from the scripture that this stuff can be sorted out. Now, God doesn't need evil in order to do good. He's so big that he can take evil, not of his doing, and cause it to serve his purposes. That's how in control he is. Not in control in the sense that he causes or wills evil, but in the sense that evil cannot thwart his ultimate purposes for good, for his people, and for his creation. God works it into his plan, and he beats the devil at his own game. I could actually put a lesson together of examples from the scripture where God's beating the devil at his own game. That ought to encourage you, because whatever you're dealing with, God knows how to beat the devil at this. There's so much in this. Now, the Apostle Peter here was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make this statement in verse 23. I want to read it out of the Amplified, off the outline. I'm going to read the Amplified translation. This Jesus, when delivered up according to the definite and fixed purpose and settled plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and put out of the way, killing him by the hands of lawless and wicked men. God, it unfolded as God knew it would before he ever formed the earth, and he put his plan to redeem the world on top of the devil's plan to thwart his purposes. That's how God works. That's why Job was able to say, nothing can thwart your purposes. You're so big. Does that make sense? If not, pretend it's 9 o'clock. Okay. Now, knowing God's providence and understanding that nothing can thwart God's plans and purposes has very practical applications for his people. I know a lot of this is theological, and I'm using terms that we don't use much, but there's very practical application in this. Turn over to chapter 4 here in the book of Acts. We're going to start in verse 25, but I got to set this up. Shortly after Jesus returned to heaven following his crucifixion and resurrection, Peter and John went up to the temple one day in Acts chapter 3, and you remember that there was a lame man begging, and that's where Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So he heals this guy by the power of God in the name of Jesus. Well, Peter and John were put in jail by the temple authorities I need to throw this detail in. When the lame guy got healed, temple goers were amazed because they knew this man. He'd been lame from birth, and a big crowd developed. And Peter used that as an opportunity to preach the resurrection of Jesus to the crowd. Well, that upset the temple authorities, who promptly threw Peter and John in jail. Now, the authorities actually wanted to punish Peter and John further, but everybody was saying God did this. So they were limited in how they could punish him. So they threatened Peter and John and said, don't preach in this man's name anymore, and let him go. Now, Peter and John went back to their own company, fellow believers, and they all went to God in prayer because they could see there's going to be opposition to them going to preach the gospel. Now, Jesus had told them all that, but here it is. So they go to God in prayer. I want to read the prayer to you. This is the prayer. Let me start in verse 23. And being let go, they, that's Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, threatened them and said, don't preach in this man's name anymore. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein. Notice the first words out of their mouth in this prayer were, God, you're big. They started out with the bigness of God. You made the heavens and you made the earth. See, think back to Job. That's how God showed his bigness. He described what he had done in creation. We start our prayers with, God, do you see what they're doing to me? This is horrible. I worked in the nursery. I paid my tithes. How could you possibly let this happen to me? Oh, God, I have to have deliverance now. Well, that's not usually an effective prayer. We could do a whole lesson on effective prayers, and you will find that all of them start by magnifying God. Magnifying God, not the problem. They talk about the bigness of God, and then they make reference to Psalm 2. Now, you can hold your finger there and go back to Psalm 2. Hold your finger in Acts and go back to Psalm 2. We'll be done on time. We got about 6 or 7 minutes left here. We're good. Go back to Psalm 2. They make reference to Psalm 2, which is a prophecy concerning the coming Redeemer, the Anointed, the Christ. Let me just read verses 1 and 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, his anointed is Jesus. I can prove that to you, but I think it's obvious. I don't have to prove it to you. Okay, they reference this. Why are the heathen raging? Why are the people imagining a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let me keep reading, let us break their bands of thunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, they're going to come after the Lord's Christ, but God in heaven is going to laugh at it and have them in derision. That word derision there has the idea of ridicule. In other words, in fact, I've got a translation down here that says it better than I can say it. Let me find it real quick. The idea is he who dwells in the heavens is laughing at their threats. It would be like if a little kid came in here with a water gun and said, I'm going to kill you. Pow, pow. Well, we laugh. One, because it's cute, but two, because it's ridiculous. A little water gun can't kill me. The point is, sure, rise up all you want against my anointed. You can't stop my plans. That's the point. Okay, everybody with me. Now go back to the prayer. Okay, so they start with the bigness of God and how he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel were gathered together. So here it's clear that that psalm is a reference to what happened to Jesus. Everybody with me? My point is this. They start out with the bigness of God. Then they reference this psalm. They make the point that, Lord, we saw which you prophesied several thousand years ago. We saw them come against your anointed, and it wasn't bigger than you. Well, they're coming against us now. And guess what? It's not bigger than you. Does everybody see? Okay. Now, okay, I don't want to skip anything here. Ooh. This passage assured Peter and John and the others that challenges to God's plans and purpose don't take him by surprise. God knew before he formed the earth what would happen to the Lord, and he saw a way to use it. No matter how big the challenge is, it's not bigger than God. And these men, when they prayed, realized how in control God is of his universe. They recognized that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel gathered together. But let me read verse 24 or 28 here. They gathered together, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. There's another statement that make it sound like God made all this happen. No, God saw what was going to happen, and he used it and caused it to serve his purposes. Let me read that out of the Amplified. They recognized that Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles and the Israelites gathered together not outside of God's foreknowledge and providence, but under his control, here it is, to carry out all that your hand and your will and purpose had predestined or predetermined should occur. In other words, the devil's big gun came at his anointed, but it wasn't bigger than you. So we're being threatened, but it's not bigger than you. See, that's the practical application. If you keep reading their prayer, they go on to say, Lord, behold their threatenings. We're being threatened. They finally get to the problem. Behold their threatenings. And grant that with boldness we may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Demonstrate your power, Lord. Bring good out of this. In other words, whole cans of worms for another night. Now, to fully, let's bring this baby to a close. Who said yay? Okay. To fully appreciate God's providence, we have to understand his ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose in his providential care of his creation. Unlike the other creatures of this world, human beings have a need that is greater than the necessary provisions of life. We need more than food, clothing, and shelter. We're guilty of sin before a holy God, and we're deserving of eternal separation from him, and there's nothing we can do about it. If this need is not remedied, it doesn't matter how successful, prosperous, healthy, and happy we are in this life, because we're lost to our created purpose. We've used these verses several times in this series. Matthew 16:26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Luke chapter 11, verses 16 through 21, Jesus talked about a man who was so prosperous his barns couldn't hold everything he had, so he tore them down and built bigger ones because he was so prosperous. And then he died unexpectedly, and he was not rich toward God, so he was lost to his created purpose. You have to understand, and this is key, and we'll be done in 3 minutes here. You have to understand that God's primary purpose in this earth is not to make this life the highlight of our existence. I'm not saying there isn't help for this life. There absolutely is. But if you have the best life that anybody's ever lived, you're going to get old and die. And Job didn't take any of it with him. Nobody takes any of it with him. This life is only a tiny part of our existence. The greater and better part of our life is ahead. God's primary purpose is not to end all humanity's suffering. He's going to, in connection with the return of Jesus, but his primary purpose right now is to draw all men to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus so they can have life after this life. So much we could say about that. Because God is all-powerful or omnipotent, and because he's all-knowing or omniscient, he can cause everything to serve this ultimate purpose. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He causes it all to serve his purposes. God in his providence has provided a way of escape from captivity to sin and its penalty. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has met our greatest need. See, you think your greatest need is that the trouble you're facing right now stop. I hear you. But that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is salvation from your sins. Well, God has met that need in his providential care. He planned a way to meet that need before he ever made you. That's his providential care. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is our last verse for the night. Romans chapter 8. Let me read verse 32. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God met your greatest need, which is salvation from your sin, on your worst day, which is any day before you were saved, if he met your greatest need, what would he not do for you now that you're his? The answer is nothing. Everything else is a lesser issue. Now, there's tons of stuff in that. Some of the provision is in this life. Some of the provision is in the life to come. But my point is, this greatest expression of his loving providence assures us that if he met our greatest need, which is salvation from sin, why would he not help us with lesser needs? He will get you through until he gets you out. And he sees a way to bring genuine good out of the genuine bad you're looking at. One more thought. We touched on it briefly. Jacob was in the same story as Joseph. In Joseph's story, God brought good out of bad. Jacob got to be carried along on the coattails, so to speak. Jacob looked at his circumstances and magnified the problem. Don't turn back there, but you can look back at Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. Jacob had sent his sons down to Egypt to get food during the famine. They came back to Dad with good news and bad news. The good news is, here's the food, Dad. The bad news is we had to leave our brother Simeon in the care of the Egyptian dude, and he won't give us any more food unless we bring Benjamin back too. Well, Jacob, he declares, everything is against me. I lost Joseph years ago. I've lost Simeon. And now it's either starve or lose Benjamin. Everything's against me. Well, you and I know the whole story. So we know that not only was everything not against him, everything was actually going wonderfully well. He was about to be reunited with Joseph, who he thinks is dead. He's going to get Simeon back, and he's not going to lose Benjamin, and he's going to have plenty of food to make it through the famine. Now, God helped him anyway, but he didn't bring peace to his mind. He magnified the problem and troubled his soul. None of this is bigger than God. We have to learn to magnify God. He's going to cause whatever we're dealing with to serve his purposes of maximum good, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Got a whole lot more to talk about, but that's next week. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I pray for each of us. Father, help us to see and recognize when we're magnifying the problem. Help us see it. And we promise, Lord, that when we see it, we're going to make the switch. We're going to make ourselves begin to magnify you until it becomes a habit, until that becomes our go-to response in the troubles of life, magnifying you and your bigness. We thank you that you're big. We thank you that you're good. We thank you that nothing can thwart your purposes of good for your creation. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.